Thank you very much, ladies. Pretty appreciate the special music. Far better than us singing a hymn, I think, but that's just my own personal opinion. They did a wonderful, wonderful job, and certainly appreciate Mike Ranstrom on guitar, as he can only Mike can do, providing some wonderful accompaniment for that wonderful, wonderful piece of special music. And interesting, through the years, I think, how many renditions of The Lord is My Shepherd I think I've heard over time. It's just one of those songs that has so many different renditions that people do. So very, very beautiful. Thank you again, ladies, very much. If there's an image that people remember from a couple of decades ago, or not quite a couple of decades ago now, it would be, again, Hurricane Katrina. As people remember that massive hurricane coming on shore and hitting Louisiana, it was, again, a storm of tremendous power with the wind and the rain that essentially was, as every hurricane is, just again showing power that is out of control and massively destructive. You see the devastation that took place after that hurricane, or in fact any hurricane, and you recognize and realize that with the rain and the wind and that power that is unleashed out of control, massive destruction is what leaves or what is left in its path. On the other hand, consider for a moment that you can take that same power from water, and when it is under control, the power that is again achieved by that water rushing over a dam can turn the turbines, and it can generate electricity and light to surrounding cities, and in some cases, again, several hundreds of miles that individuals can receive electricity. It is, again, a power that is under control. In one case, you've got power that is out of control and there's devastation in its path. In the other case, you've got power that is under control and it is used and it is harnessed for good. It's interesting when we look at this particular subject of power that each of us has the ability to develop and generate a power that is under our control. It is a power that the world does not see as power. In fact, for most people in the world today, this particular power would actually be considered a weakness to be exhibited, or again, as an ability. And yet this simple ability shows strength that is under control. The world will view it as weakness, but we're going to find that God sees it as strength under control. It's a control that is calm and peaceful when you are surrounded by a heated atmosphere, a heated environment. It is displayed by emitting a soothing effect on those who are angry and agitated. The power under control is known by another name in the Bible, and that name that it is known by is gentleness. Use the term gentleness in society today, and it is equated with weakness. But what we're going to see this afternoon in this message is that there is a power that comes from gentleness. Let's talk about that this afternoon in this message. The title of this message is The Power of Gentleness. The Power of Gentleness. Let's take a look at the importance of gentleness here just for a moment. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Again, if we're going to talk about something that is with regard to one of the fruits of the Spirit, first place we're going to go is where they are listed, and that is in Galatians chapter 5. Here we find the listing of the fruit of the Spirit being, again, what each and every one of us has, God's Holy Spirit, and we know the manifestation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is by the fruit that we see in one's life. And so here in Galatians chapter 5, we see a listing of those fruits. Let's begin in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Again, familiar scripture that you've all read numerous times. When we look at this particular subject of gentleness, we know the difference between gentleness and weakness is pretty straightforward. Weakness is a state of being. A person can be said to be weak in their general being, but gentleness is a choice that someone makes. The Greek word for gentleness is the word praotes, P-R-A-O-T-E-S, praotes. It's interesting that the New Testament scholar William Barclay states that praotes is, quote, the most untranslatable of words. Again, it's a difficult word to bring from the Greek into the English language. The philosopher Aristotle used it to describe the balance between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness, is how he put it. He went on saying, or knowing how to express anger always at the right time and never at the wrong time. It's the ability to have the right form of anger, righteous indignation, at the right time, to again have a gentleness when it comes into play and when it is needed. This particular form of the word praotes, or gentleness, again is used to describe tamed animals under a master's control, an animal that possesses amazing strength but proper restraint at the same time. You can use the example of a horse. If anybody's been horseback riding, if you've ever had the opportunity to horseback ride where you've been on that horse, and I'm not talking about where you're like at some corral where you go where they've got a bunch of them where they just sort of go along like mules and they just follow the horse in front of them. I'm talking about someone who's actually got horses. There's an individual in the church years ago that lived in Wyoming, and he had about 8 different horses. We'd go off 2 or 3 times a year, and we would, as I often said, we would ride horses, shoot guns, and drink whiskey. Not necessarily in that order, but those are the things we would do for a weekend. And so he had these horses, and so we'd go out and we'd set out these horses, and we could take them off across the pasture, and you could let them fly. I mean, just let them run. And there's nothing more exhilarating than the power that comes from being on horseback and when they're in a full gallop. But you also have the ability to pull back and the control with which to pull back the power and say, whoa, 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 whoa. And you can stop that horse pretty much as quickly, again, as you utter those words and pull back on the reins. So again, the concept of power, but also having the ability and the restraint at the same time. Helps Word Studies, again, describes praotes as meaning a gentle strength or strength tempered by gentleness. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me see if I can draw a word picture here for a moment. I want you to imagine just for a moment in your hands, you're holding a trinket made of glass, a very delicate little trinket made of glass. So here you are with this little trinket of glass. You wouldn't necessarily say that you're being weak with it as you're holding it, but you could also say that you're being gentle with it, right? As you've got that little piece of glass or that little trinket, you're holding it and you're not being weak with what you're doing. Of course, especially if you're walking into a store and it's $150 and it says, you know, if you break it, you buy it. You don't want to break it. You don't want to have to buy it. But you get my point. You've got this little trinket. It's fragile and you're holding it. You're not being weak with it. You're being gentle with it. You're caressing it. You're making certain sure that you take care of it. You could shatter it, right? You could take that trinket and you could shatter it. The power, the ability to do it, but you choose not to do that. That's the point here that Word Studies is talking about a gentle strength. It's a strength tempered by gentleness. I have the ability and the power to destroy, but I'm going to take gentleness into play here and I'm going to protect it and not destroy it. That's the part of what gentleness looks like. There's another part of gentleness that comes into play here, and that's the willingness to necessarily at some times take blows that we don't necessarily deserve. Jesus Christ spoke about that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at a verse here that speaks about that. Once again, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, after he's gone through the Beatitudes, later on we find a statement that's being made here. And again, it's one of those statements in Scripture that we look at. Sometimes we wonder, well, what exactly was he meaning by this? And am I supposed to be a doormat based upon what he's stating here in Scripture? Well, no Christian should ever be a doormat. That's not the point. The point here was he's trying to convey a spiritual condition that one should find them in, like that trinket of glass, that you've got power, but you also got control with that power. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, the concept of gentleness here comes into play simply saying, well, it sounds to me almost like he's saying, let someone take advantage of you, and that's not the case. He's talking about taking a peaceful action when someone would unjustly slap you in this particular situation. Rather than turning around and leveling them with a punch that could knock them out, he's simply saying, again, don't do that. Don't engage the individual in the fight. Don't, again, jump into the fray and make it worse than it possibly could be. And again, if someone were to take something away from you, you know, do I go then and countersue that individual? You know, you sued me for $1 million. I'm going to sue you for $5 million. Let's see how you like that. The point being here is to take a gentleness approach to us. Gentleness, again, is something where we, again, have that power, but it has to be power in control. The whole concept of gentleness is something that Peter spoke about, again, at length in his epistle as well. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we remember Peter, and you kind of think in terms of someone who was not gentle. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. He was probably hardcore. You remember the story of Simon Magus, when Simon Magus wanted to buy the ability to lay hands on individuals as he saw the power that the apostles had. And you remember Peter's response. I mean, you go back, you take a look at it. I mean, essentially, he says, you and your money perish. In the vernacular, that basically means, slang term for, you and your money can go to hell. It's not very gentle response, but again, this is Peter. He's a little salty. He's a, you know, ex-fisherman, so to speak. That was his business before he was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Here he makes a statement here in 1 Peter chapter 3 talking about how to answer someone in gentleness. Notice what he says here, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He makes that statement again. There's a synonym that's kind of used here in terms of meekness with gentleness in verse 15. To answer that question with the hope that lies within you with meekness. And people will ask questions. You know, I told the leadership class, there's times when people will ask you a question. Sometimes people will make a statement or a theory they have regards to the Bible. I've had that happen throughout the years of my coming into the church. They'll make a statement. Now, at no time, regardless of how ridiculous the statement may be or the question may be, I don't sit there and go, well, that's a stupid statement. Why would you even say it? What's a stupid theory? How'd you come up with that? Rather, in a style of, again, gentleness, I'll always say, that's an interesting theory you hold. Could you tell me the scripture that backs up that theory? It's a very simple way of just having gentleness rather than telling them they're stupid for asking the question or stupid for putting forth the theory, just simply saying, well, can you back it up with scripture? Again, the whole concept here that Peter is talking about is answering some in gentleness. When you answer someone in gentleness, they will, again, have the ability to take in what you're saying. If you do not do it in gentleness, they will not see Christ in us. If we're answering in a spirit of revenge and anger, you heathen, you sinner, what a stupid remark to make. That's never going to get you anywhere, right? It's just not going to get you anywhere. Gentleness can be a very powerful spiritual tool. It's perhaps one of the most difficult or toughest fruits of the Spirit to develop. Now, why is that? Well, we're in a hostile, angry society that is existing today. As someone told me many, many months ago, they said, why does everybody seem so angry? Well, the God of this world is angry. And so he feeds on that by breathing that particular attitude, and people latch onto that particular attitude. And as an end result of that, you see a hostile, angry society. People are just simply angry all the time. Let's also ask another question. Is it possible to develop some of the fruits of the Spirit, but not all of them? In other words, we simply say, well, I'm going to develop joy, I'm going to develop love, I'm going to develop faithfulness, but gentleness, we're going to have to wait on that until Christ returns because I just don't have the ability to do that. Well, you can't do that. That would be the same concept as, again, saying, I'll follow all of the 9 commandments, but I really have to work on Saturday, so therefore, I'm not going to be able to do that. And 9 out of 10, man, that's a pretty good average. I mean, let's face it, you get 9 out of 10 hits in baseball, that's 900%. You could sign for $1 billion a year if you got a 900 batting average in baseball. You make 900% of your shots in basketball, same thing, right? But when it comes to developing the fruit of the Spirit, it's a package deal. We can't just simply say, well, I'll develop joy, and I'll develop love, and I'll develop patience. But gentleness, I'm just sorry, I can't do that. Developing gentleness or not developing gentleness is not an option. We have to develop gentleness. Now, we all understand from the concept of gentleness what it is. We, in terms of, we're told that we are supposed to have gentleness. We see that, we realize that. But again, as I've always stated, there's always the theory, but then also the practice. So how do we, again, look to see the practice of gentleness in action? And what a better example of gentleness in action than the example of Jesus Christ? There are several examples that we can find in Scripture, and again, I only choose a few here, that you could go through the gospel accounts and you can see the gentleness of Jesus Christ. Now, he was this individual that we would simply say, there's no way that Jesus was weak, right? You go back to when he overturned the money changers in the temple, that was not a weak 98-pound weakling that went in there and turned over the tables, that put together the scourge and the whip and drove the money changers out, right? And yet, when you see his interaction with people, there's a tremendous power of gentleness that he had. Let's take a look at some examples. We'll see that in a moment here. Let's, first of all, again, qualify it by taking a look and see what the Apostle Paul said. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we go to those examples, one of the scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes reference, again, as we recognize, where he talks about imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? Follow me as I follow Christ is essentially what he's saying. It's the same statement I would make to you. You know, don't me as your pastor, don't follow me unless I'm following Christ. Well, I'll follow you wherever you go, right? Okay, so if I walk across over a cliff, you're going to follow me as well. I mean, Christ would not ask his followers to physically, again, go to death for him in terms of walking over a cliff. Neither should any physical man ask somebody in the church to do that. My point is we follow the example of Jesus Christ. So we imitate that particular example. This is what Paul was talking about. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he's making this statement where he's pleading with the church of God at Corinth, right? And by extension, we could say for us today, because it wasn't just for Corinth, it's for us in the 21st century, all of God's people down through time. I plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we don't go eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as Christ said back in Matthew chapter 5 we read. You heard it said, but I'm telling you, don't do that. Don't try an exact revenge on somebody as an end result of what they do. Paul, again, is stating he's seeking to walk in the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ, and he's pleading with them to have that same sort of action in terms of how they walk according to Scripture, how they conduct themselves in their personal lives. Now let's go to some examples we find with Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one here in John chapter 4. Again, we're going to go back. There's nothing new that I'm going to tell you today in terms of the stories that Christ that we're going to see and kind of review in a cursory way, sort of gloss over, not go into every detail, but we're going to see exactly how he handled a given situation and how there was a power there, but we're going to see that it was a gentleness that was there. In other words, it wasn't a horse that was galloping out of control. He had a power, but it was a power of gentleness that he was using. Here in John chapter 4, we're going to find that they are out and they're out and around, and they're going to come into this particular area where they had to go through Samaria. Now remember, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They did not get along. Now we're going to come into a situation where not only do we have the Samaritan woman at the well, so we've got not only, again, the Jews had the problem with women in some cases, but we've got a Samaritan woman. So we've got a sort of a, what do they call it, a double whammy, so to speak. You've got a woman and you've got a Samaritan woman. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there as they came to this particular area in the city of Samaria. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away for the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" There's a sense of sarcasm there. There's a sense of, what in the world are you doing asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew. Why would you even do that? Now, carnally speaking, what's your next response? Woman, shut up and give me a drink, right? But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. Notice what he says. She says, for no Jews have dealing with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I mean, he was just sort of turned her back on her heels with, if you understood who you're asking and who you're conversing with, you would not have made it the statement in that way. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? Are you some sort of a great muckety-muck? Who are you to tell us? You don't even have anything to draw water with." Jesus answered, verse 13, and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Verse 15, the woman gets excited. One says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." In other words, this is like a pump, right? This is an electric pump. I don't have to come here to draw the water. Yeah, this Jewish individual I've just met, give me that water that I don't have to pump or I don't have to draw up on a well. That wasn't the point that he was drawing. We understand that. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." He doesn't know her. Yeah, you've got no husband. In fact, you're living with a guy right now. You have been married five times, and now you're living with the sixth man who isn't even your husband. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." So everything starts to turn now, right? She says, "I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am him." Got in a situation where she had an affront because, again, who are you to talk to me? I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman and you're a Jew. Why are you doing that? And then in the course of conversation, he says, "Where's your husband?" "I don't have a husband." She'd been married five times in divorce, and now she's living with the sixth guy. Now, Jesus could have rejected her, but he did not. He showed a gentleness with how he responded to her at every stretch of the conversation. He did not ridicule her. He did not persecute her. He did not, again, make her feel lower than life. He explained to her the truth, again, as you and I understand it. Those who worship must do so in spirit and truth. you see a gentleness of Jesus Christ. He looked beyond the fact that she was a Samaritan. He looked beyond the fact that she'd been married five times. He perceived that she had a need. And so he spoke to her in a gentle way with everything that was stated. Let's look at another example that we find with Jesus Christ. Notice over in Luke chapter 10. Again, marvelous when you look at these particular examples, and again, just see the gentleness with which he responds. As again, a lot of times when I'm preparing something like this, I'll read through this, and it's sort of like, you're like, wow, it sort of leaps out at you from the Bible. You say, there's an incredible sort of gentleness that occurs here that you see with Jesus Christ. We all understand the concept that Jesus was gentle, but we also see it in practice, not just the theory. When we see these things happen and we see these things occur. Notice Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is the situation we're going to find in which he is going to be welcomed into the house of Mary and Martha. We pick it up in verse 38. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, "Now it happened as they went, he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." So obviously there's a situation here where Jesus knew them. And Martha is going to welcome into the house. And Mary is going to sit there at his feet as, again, she's waiting for him to teach. They understood who Jesus was. They understood that he would teach, that he would preach. And so when you have somebody coming in like that, it's the last thing you want to do is be talking about anything else other than let him speak, let him explain, let him expound so we can learn. We see verse 40. He said, "But Martha was distracted with much serving." Now, what's not written here in the black and white of the Bible is probably what's going on. You can probably envision this for a moment. Imagine you're watching this as a movie, right? So you've got Jesus and you've got Mary at his feet, and she's waiting to hear the teachings of Jesus. And there's Martha in the kitchen, and she's angry and she's upset because Mary's sitting there waiting to hear Jesus speak. And here I am, and there's pots and pans probably rattling about and cupboards smacking back and forth. Why doesn't she help me? Why is she in there? I've got to do all this work myself. And so she becomes upset with this whole situation. She's upset. She's like, why isn't my sister coming back here to help me? Why is she just sitting there listening to Jesus? I could use a little help right now. Notice as we pick up the rest of the story here, Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him, speaking of Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I'm having to do everything. I'm mixing up the flour and the oil. I'm rolling out the biscuits. I've had to get the fire going in the oven. She's doing nothing." Notice Jesus' response when she says, "Tell her to help me." Verse 41. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." Now, it's interesting that he uses the term Martha, Martha twice. It's a statement of endearment, actually, when you use a statement twice. It would be like someone coming to me, you know, sometimes I can remember my mother or my father will say something when I'll say something. They're trying to express something to me, and the statement is, "Jonathan, Jonathan." Right? It's a statement of endearment. And that's a statement of endearment that Christ was speaking with. He's about to lay some truth on her, but he's going to be gentle with it in how he approaches it. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her." So you've got two sisters that are at odds with each other. It's a civil war about to break out in the family. And Martha wants Jesus to choose sides. "I want you to choose my side and tell her to get in here and help me." And Jesus is saying, "Calm down. Calm down. Your sister is doing the right thing here. She's waiting to be taught. This other stuff, it'll take care of itself in time. Don't worry about it. We're not on the clock here. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine." He calms the situation by explaining that Mary was seeking the good part, the chance to be at Jesus' feet and to be taught. And again, I notice the calmness with which he approaches a powder keg situation. Two sisters at odds with each other. And he jumps in right in the middle and just says, "Hey, everybody, calm down. Just calm down. Calm down. Let me explain what's going on here." Again, interesting to see that calmness and the power of the calmness in what he did. Let's look at another example here we find in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we find, again, we're going to pick it up in verse 50, but prior to verse 50, what we're going to find is, again, Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and again, he took some of the disciples with him, took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, it tells us in verse 37, left them there, he went up and he prayed, and you remember the prayer, he's in deep, deep distress. He's praying to God, he understands and recognizes what he's going to do, and there's no question that he's not doubting himself, but he also understands as he's thinking about it, the pain and the agony that he's going to have to go through. I mean, this is not some easy thing, crucifixion. It was painful. It was again, horrific. It was barbaric. So he's thinking about these things, and he's praying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He comes back. You know the story, the rest of the story. They're asleep. And so they come out, and as he's speaking to them, they make their way. And as they're coming out of the garden, they're going to end up in that general area. They're going to end up getting arrested. So now you've got this angry mob. You know the story, the angry mob that's there after what's happened and occurred here, after he's been praying in his heartfelt prayer to God. Let's pick it up in verse 50 and notice how he deals with this situation, an angry mob. Verse 50, he says, again, as they came to seize him, he says, but Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Again, we believe that's Peter. So again, it's a powder keg and Peter's going to light the fuse. I mean, you're talking about a situation here that can erupt into a full-blown melee, a full-blown battle royale. What does Jesus do? Verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Then he begins to speak to the crowd and to the others that had come in to arrest him. He says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide for me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? You've got all these weapons? I sat daily with you teaching in this temple and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, and all the disciples forsook him and they fled. Imagine that for a moment. Go back in time and take a look at that particular picture. It is a powder keg. You've got weapons. You've got mob mentality. Arrest him. Take him. Rip him limb from limb. Jesus, again, deals with it in a very calm, calm way. There's a powder keg of emotions that are taking place. But he is calm. He is gentle. Did he have power? He said, I've got the power. I could call down God. He could have 12 legions of angels here to rescue me. But he's in control. He understands the plan, and he's calm. He's gentle in his response to all of them. He's gentle in everything that he did. So again, you see the instances here where Jesus Christ is gentle in his response in these particular situations. So let's ask the question as we begin to sort of wrap things up in this particular message is what makes gentleness such a powerful trait? Because again, I talked about the power of gentleness. What is it that makes gentleness such a powerful trait? Well, let me give you the 3 points, the 3 takeaways that I'm going to share with you. Number one, gentleness is a powerful trait because it allows others to grow. It allows others to grow. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19. Let's take a look at another, again, story. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is the story of a publican by the name of Zacchaeus. He hears that Jesus is coming, and he wants to catch a glimpse of him. It's sort of like being on a parade route, you know, at that particular moment in time. And he's got a problem. He's like me, he's short. So you got all these tall people on the parade route and you can't see anything. Everybody's in my way. I'm only 5'8 and I can't see. So what am I gonna do? Well, I'm gonna climb into a tree. That's what I'm gonna do. So he climbs up into a tree. So what does Jesus do? Is he's walking along this sort of route, walking along the road, the path, whatever it might be, and there's people lining it to catch a glimpse of Jesus, and he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree. Jesus is going to call him down, and he's going to say, Zacchaeus, get down out of the tree. I'm going to dine with you in your house tonight. Notice, let's pick it up here, Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Again, he was not only a tax collector, but again, as the story goes, he was the chief tax collector. Remember, tax collectors were despised. So not only is he a tax collector, he's sort of the manager of the unit, the manager that would be over all these other individuals that were collecting taxes. But he says, hey, if I've taken anything by false accusation, taken anything, I restore it fourfold. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't go into it. Again, going this whole concept again of, well, show me the paperwork. Show me again the documentation that shows you haven't taken anything from anybody by false accusation. He's gentle with the individual. He's gentle with this particular individual, Zacchaeus, because again, Zacchaeus was, again, he was trying to explain to him and again, bring him to the point of understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. How does this make play for us? How does this come into play for us? Helping others grow. He's dealing in that particular situation, Jesus is, where he's helping Zacchaeus grow. Zacchaeus, get out of the tree, come down, we're going to eat, okay? We're going to break bread at your house, you're going to feed me. He was calm, he was gentle with him. Colossians chapter 3, notice verse 12. He said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We talk about it every year. We're 8 weeks out of Passover. Whatever the complaint we have against a fellow member of the body, we have got to get that squared away. Because we're going before God and asking for forgiveness. If we hold that grudge, what does it say to God? Again, you can read the words of Jesus Christ yourself. You withhold that forgiveness. God is not apt to forgive us in that particular situation. To ask for forgiveness on Passover but not willing to forgive someone else is, again, the height of hypocrisy in terms of taking the Passover in a right way or with a right attitude. The key to understanding gentle strength is to understand that ultimately it's about the other person. Godly love promotes us or prompts us to focus on the well-being of others, and gentleness is that focus in action. Interaction with each other requires gentleness. There are times when we're not going to get our way. Sometimes we get our way. Sometimes we don't get our way. What happens when we don't get our way? How we deal with both of those moments requires gentleness on our part. Yippee, I got my way and you didn't. That's not gentleness. I didn't get my way. I never get my way. Why can't I get my way? You get my point. Gentleness requires us in both ways, whether we get our way or not, to have a gentle attitude. By doing so, it allows others to grow. The second thing that helps, again, this powerful trait of gentleness, is it makes learning possible. It makes learning possible. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Making learning possible. What's the command? We are to grow in grace and knowledge. We're to grow in learning. We are never to stay stagnant. You know, yeah, I understand the kingdom of God. I know the Ten Commandments. I come and keep the holy days. I've always giving an offering. What more do you want me to do? Well, grow in grace and knowledge. Understanding the depth of what it means to be a member of the family of God. Always growing, always learning, always overcoming, and moving towards perfection. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Some admonition that Paul gives Timothy here, but again, by extension, for us as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. I saw this on social media just recently. There are people that were, again, people of the church. I taught the Church of God community. So who knows where they may attend. But, I mean, getting into the whole concept, the earth is flat. I'm like, oh, my. There's something wrong. You missed somewhere along the way, first and second grade, because we were taught that a long time ago. The world is not flat. The earth is not flat. So he says, and you get people jockeying back and forth, saying, no, it's not flat. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes. And it's like, what? It's a foolish dispute. Why are you even entering into it? It's kind of what Paul's talking about. He's, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. You're an idiot. No, you're an idiot. No, you're a bigger idiot. No, you're a bigger idiot. Back and forth. You get my point? It doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't get you anywhere. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Again, it's like I said before. I've got a question. It's probably a stupid question. There's no stupid questions. What's the question? You know, ask about, well, you're right. That was a stupid question. Why are you asking it, you know? Being gentle helps the individual. It makes learning possible. Good teaching should never produce arguments or strife. My wife can tell you the story. She was there at the time. This is way back years and years ago when we were back in Utah. There's a meeting of, it was third generation member of the church. They had been in the church, grown up in the church, left shortly after they became young adults. Both of them, they married, they had kids. And through the course of some events happening in their life, they sort of became back, and sort of there was a little bit of an interest in maybe coming back to the church and some things. And I remember specifically where we were at a fast food restaurant, and we're talking, and you could just see as I'm talking and explaining certain things, the wife was listening intently, and the husband was disinterested. His eyes were going everywhere. So you're just simply going along. You started into the whole, they asked a question about Christmas. Again, these are people that grew up in the church, start talking about Christmas. I started trying to explain it. She was listening intently, and he's like, well, yeah, but. And I went, okay, that's where we're just sort of done at that particular point. Now, gentleness at that point says, well, I can only tell you what the Bible says. And that's as far as you can go. He wanted to quarrel. I'm not going to quarrel. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to get a knockdown drag out at Mickey D's over Christmas, whether you should keep it or not. Go get a Big Mac and get out of here. Right? That's not where you do. So again, gentleness makes learning possible. It makes learning possible. The third thing that we find with the power of gentleness is it is a mark of wisdom. It's a mark of wisdom. Let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Here in James chapter 3, we again find what true godly wisdom looks like, and it's held up against earthy or demonic wisdom. We know there's a decided difference between the quote-unquote wisdom of the devil and the wisdom of God, which is true wisdom. There's a false type of wisdom that's promoted by the devil. We also understand there's the true wisdom that is pure, that comes from God. Notice what it says here in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that comes from above is gentle. The Greek word that's used here for gentle in verse 17 means mild, inoffensive. True godly wisdom will never offend. Why? Because true godly wisdom knows when to speak up, and true godly wisdom knows when to shut up and not to say a word. There's a time for everything. True wisdom also describes the depth of one's character and how far they're willing to go to necessarily be right. True wisdom says, I'm going to shut this down right now. again, in that particular situation I shared with you about that third generation couple, I'm not going to argue. I'm going to shut it down right now. I can only tell you what the Bible says. That's it. That's it. So, brethren, what do we learn here about the power of gentleness? The right choice isn't one that just happens. We see that, and again, in the examples that I showed you of Jesus Christ. The right choice, the fruit of gentleness, isn't something that comes naturally. Gentleness comes from a life committed to living close to the vine. And brethren, the vine is Jesus Christ. John chapter 15 tells us that. The life of living on that vine is a cultivated life. It is committed to a deepening relationship with God. Gentleness, as we saw at the beginning, is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we simply cannot overlook. It is not weakness as the world would have us believe. But conversely, true gentleness is power. It is strength used properly and exercised as Jesus Christ exercised it. Let us not, therefore, neglect this important fruit of the Spirit as we examine our lives during this pre-Passover season.